morning. Trust you're here to praise our wonderful Savior. The Savior that died on the cross and gave all for us. There's going to be dinner and movies, or dinner and a movie on Friday, October 26th at 6 p.m. Also, there's a request here. If we would like to have, or if we're interested in having Matt Noble and the people that play bluegrass with him come to our church in November and do a concert for us, we need to let Bob or Wandy know. They're thinking about somewhere around the 10th, a Saturday night.
That's been changed after the holidays.
Oh, okay. Well, didn't say that in here, so. Trunk or Treat is Wednesday night, October 31st. That's 5 to 7. Make sure to bring your car with your trunk with candy in it for the kids. We will have all our regular services times this week. And we have a note here. It says, "Dear church family, I am not here today because I am with my mom, who lost a sister last week. I found a surprise in Bob's office Sunday evening with my name on it. A new guitar case, I thought, until I looked inside and saw a brand new guitar. What a moment that was. Shock. I just want to say thank you to whoever did this. It is a most amazing gift, and I have to say I've cried a few times. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. I always play my guitar prayerfully, as is had a tough life. The note said, to Wandy Bridges for the glory of God and joy. That also means a lot to me. God bless you and your giving. Much love, Wandy." Make sure also to remember to pray, especially for our country, for the elections coming up in November, that God would be glorified. And keep praying for our troops, obviously, you know, they're in harm's way every single day. May we have the ushers come forward for tithes and offering? Go ahead, Mike. So in other words, just put on the slip of paper missions that we would nominate for our missions giving next year, and then place them in the box in the back, if you would. That way we can have some type of an idea before a congregational meeting, before the end of the year. Also, before I forget, one of Pam and Carol's cousins in Massachusetts, he was in Rhode Island and was driving his motorcycle and was struck by a car. He is starting to come through. He had a brain bleed, but he is starting to respond and come around to different stimuluses. So his name is Ryan Westcott. If you could just keep him in your prayers, that would be greatly appreciated. Her name again, Sarah?
Katie.
Yeah. Okay.
That's Andy's wife.
Okay.
That's my baby boy.
Oh, okay.
She rolled her van, she don't know how many times, and she went to the hospital and she injured her spleen.
Okay. Absolutely. Bob, would you pray for the offering?
Sure. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this opportunity that we have been given. And Father, we just want to exalt who you are. Bless the gift and the giver, Father, and we give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
He has lifted me up, and it's been rough, but he's touched me. He said, I'm here. I'm right here with you. I'm not going to leave you. And we all need to remember that no matter what you're going through, no matter what it is, just remember he's there. Amen. Always.
Amen. First off, I have to tell you, I'm not shaking hands. I'm not hugging anybody. I got a bug. So I'm not shunning you, but you should be shunning me. Matter of fact, why we did not bring Riley this morning is that we were getting already going. I said, you know what? I can avoid people, but he loves people. He's going to run around and be, you know, was that Typhoid Mary? But no, seriously, it was midnight before the fever broke last night. My wife was convinced I had the flu, but you're not supposed to get over the flu this fast. So unless a miracle's happening, it was body aches, fevers, cramps. I'm still quite congested. That's why I have my redeemed whiskey bottle here for some water. I just bothered to peel the sticker off it this morning so that maybe somebody will have a camera in there and they shouldn't catch the preacher drinking a clear liquid out of a bottle that says Climax Moonshine on it. Anyway. It actually still, I mean, I've had water in this for ages and it still smells like whiskey. But anyways. Oh, so I'm very thankful to be with you. I mean, I texted Bob last night and said, you know, I'm pretty sick. I think I can still do this, but I'm just warning you. So when I got up this morning and the fever started breaking in the middle of the night, I got up this morning and my wife's like, are you sure you can do this? I'm like, you know, I actually feel pretty good. I just got to keep people away from me. So, oh, so this morning I know I've touched on some of these topics before, but what I've got at the top of my page here is just disciples of Jesus. And I want to touch this again because I keep seeing this crop up, maybe not so much here, but I just keep seeing people getting distracted and following, I'll say, causes and things other than Jesus. I mean, at the end of the day, I'm susceptible to it, but what got me on this, I'll tell you just because, okay, what kind of got me started on this, I had a friend, he posted on Facebook, this whole big word-for-word clip, a quote from Justin Martyr. And you'd say, well, Justin Martyr, I mean, he's one of the early church fathers, right? He was born about 100 AD, martyred. That's why he's called Justin Martyr, martyred by the Romans in about 165 AD. And so he puts this whole quote by Justin Martyr explaining some of the origins of Christianity. And as I read it, I realized I disagreed with about half of what Justin Martyr had said. And this guy was quoting him. And I just, as I was thinking about that, it just got me mulling over how, you know, even somebody like Justin Martyr, at the end of the day, he was a man. He was not Jesus Christ. And just because he was 1,900 years before us doesn't mean he was right. And so at the end of the day, I want us to really critically think about the information that comes at us. And in today's culture, I mean, we've got television, we've got internet, I mean, you can flood yourself with sources of information. So I wanted to take a look again at how Jesus says the church ought to work and who we're really following here. Because I don't want us to get drug off. I don't want us to follow Justin Martyr. I don't want us to follow Justin Bieber. Let's just follow Jesus, right? So with that said, I wanted to take a look at a couple of passages in Matthew. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20. I should dial my wife up a minute. She likes to listen in. She was quite disappointed not to get to come. She said, now you make sure and tell them you didn't let me come this morning.
Likely story.
Yeah. Oh. Yes, Matthew 20. All right, so let's see here. Get my notebook out of the way. So Matthew chapter 20. Now, I'm behind all of you because I spent time dialing on my phone. All right, beginning in verse 20. So this is the first spot. This is some really interesting stuff. We just have to, a minute before we read this, think about what is human nature. We tend to want to, not everybody, I mean, it's some of its personality, but it's a pretty strong human tendency to want to be right, to want other people to think that you're right, and then better yet, to have people, you know, bow down and worship the ground you walk on. Like that, You might not come right out and say it, but that's a strong tendency in human nature. That's where the old adage that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely comes from, is that there are so many examples in history of what seem like great people. And we're going to, matter of fact, I will get into some of those later. It seem like really great people, and as soon as they get power, they turn into absolute monsters. And that's because something deep inside of us wants other people to worship the ground we walk on, right? It's just a tendency that we have to acknowledge and war against, both in ourselves and encourage our brothers and sisters not fall prey to it. So beginning in verse 20, this very thing is happening with the disciples already. It says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and on the other, on the left in your kingdom.'" Now remember, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We're like, big deal. Sit down at the meal. But no, right hand, left hand, this is in your kingdom is the qualifier here. She recognized him as the Son of God. And to sit at his right and left literally was his right hand and his left hand man, right? We're talking about she wanted them to be rulers second only to Jesus. That's what she's asking for here. But Jesus answered, said, do you know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, they're obviously there, so is this crazy or what? Two grown men have their mom go to Jesus to ask something for them. And they're standing there. I mean, I'd be embarrassed to have my mom go ask something. Like, by the time I was about 13 on, I'd been like, Mom, stop it. And these guys, adults, are marching along being like, yep, good job, Mom, thanks. I mean, seriously. And he said, we are able. He says, are you able to? And they said, yep, we're. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So there's some really interesting stuff coming already. The question he asked them, I want you to think about that once. He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? He's literally saying, are you going to be able to walk in my shoes? I mean, when you think about it, the baptism that Jesus is talking about is a baptism of blood, his own blood. They didn't understand it yet. We're told that repeatedly through the Gospels, that we need to tell them stuff like this, it went in one ear and out the other, but that we're told that they remembered these things after his resurrection. So at this point, I don't believe they understood it, or they wouldn't so glibly have just said, well, of course we can, you know, sure, stuff you're doing, we'll gladly do. Just give us a little more power and we'll do all that stuff too. But the idea of sacrificially laying their lives down, he tells them they're going to get there. That's what's interesting. They say, yes, we could. And he says, well, eventually that will happen to you. You will become true godly men, and you will lay your lives down. You will be baptized. I mean, think about this. This is James and John. James was the first of the martyrs. John was the only disciple that didn't get martyred, but got exiled to the island of Patmos and lived a very persecuted life. So when Jesus tells them this, they have no idea yet what's to come in their lives. But the point that he makes is, when he asks them that, I find it interesting because they're asking for a position of authority. And he tells them that basically what comes with that kind of authority must be great sacrifice. That you've got to be ready to lay your life down in order to pick this up. So he's already getting on this topic. And then it goes on in verse 24. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. I mean, they were cutting in line. But Jesus called them to himself and said, think about this. The other guys are mad, not because they're like, man, you guys don't understand what real leadership's about. They're mad because they wanted that position, okay? And so Jesus calls the whole group together and says, I'm going to straighten out your perspective right here and now. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great amongst you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right here now, we have to start this as a foundational principle of leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ, okay? It has to come with sacrificial servitude. That's got to be a defining feature. And I find it interesting that this is true of the greatest of the Old Testament leaders even. The one that comes to mind for me is Moses. I didn't put it in my notes, but you remember what happened when a rebellion started led by his own brother and sister. Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses and said, why are we on the outskirts? Why is Moses getting all the attention? Do you know what Moses did? He had all kinds of authority. He had all kinds of power. God manifested great miraculous wonders to him. He went in and fell on his face before the ark, it says, and wept. That's what real leadership looks like. That's what we should be looking for in the people that we say are in positions of authority. When we see somebody arrogantly, or I'll say strong-handedly, claiming their right to rule within the church, they're not a servant of Jesus Christ exercising his authority, okay? Real godly authority is accompanied by sorrow and grief and falling on their face before God when they become under opposition and fire. So, he tells them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority. We find so many examples of this down through Christian church history, it's appalling. I mean, frankly, it's really easy for us to point fingers at other denominations and creeds, and I mean, and there's plenty of examples. I'm sorry, but the Catholic Church from top to bottom violates this thing completely. There's no two ways about it. The exercising authority and ruling it over people happens in great numbers. But the truth is, that type of a mindset has invaded much of Christianity. And that's why I want to talk today about who are we really following? Are we following people, or are we following Jesus Christ? Now, Jesus carries this concept on further. If we go over a couple chapters in Matthew 23, he gets back onto this topic. This time, he's been debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then beginning in the first verse of chapter 23 of Matthew, here's what Jesus has to say. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth for your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Messiah. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. You understand this word servant is the Greek word deikomos, I believe, and it's where we get our word deacon from. It's more, I would say, accurately translated slave. Like, we're talking, like, this is the lowest of the low. Okay, so when Jesus says, but he would be greatest among you, shall be what? The lowliest servant amongst you. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Before we get into this further, you know, I've heard, when it goes through and he says, you should not be called rabbi. Okay, I've heard this preached as, okay, this is what's wrong with Judaism, is they still call people rabbi. See, they're violating the words of Jesus. And then when it says, call no man father, see, this is, I've heard it taught, this is what's wrong with Catholicism, is they call the priest father. So that's their violation of the word of God. I'm going to tell you something right now. Get ready to get shocked. If we'd had a term like pastor when Jesus was saying this, and we used it the way that we use it now, Jesus would have added that to the list. You understand what Jesus is saying here is, I don't want you to elevate people to a position where they're somehow above the congregation, where they're outside of it, where this is somebody that's special and better than the rest of us. And so this is why I object to being called Pastor Andy. I'm Brother Andy. Like, I have to minister from within the congregation. You all have callings and duties and things that God's calling you to do. I'm sorry, we violate this in the church today. It's easy to point fingers at the Catholics and Jews and say they mess this up, but I'm sorry. In spirit, at least, we frequently do. I'm not accusing you of it. I'm just saying in the church at large, and I want you to like think about this stuff, because these are the kinds of little, I'd say, insidious things that creep into our minds and our thinking that tend to taint our view and cause us to treat people different than we ought to. You've all been great blessings in my life, but at the same time, I got to say, like, you know, just let me be Brother Andy that's called to minister alongside of you. So with that in mind, going on, he says this, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Someone who says one thing and does another. Who says, I'm a servant of God Almighty. That's what they said. And then goes and lives like a son of the devil. So that's first thing he starts off with, you're hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel over land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. That is a really interesting statement, because you realize Judaism of today is not an evangelistic religion anymore. Okay? There's very little effort on the part of Judaism today to convert people to Judaism. Matter of fact, if you try to join Judaism, they'll try and discourage you strongly. I've got friends that have done it, so I know a little bit about this. I think they're greatly in error, but who have gone, become convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah and joined Judaism. And you got to jump through hoops after hoops after hoops before they'll officially say, yes, you're a member of Judaism now. But at this point in history, that wasn't true. Judaism was evangelistic in much the same sense that Christianity is today. So when he says you'll cross land and sea to make converts, yeah. It was about like getting people to convert to their way of the truth. But what he says here is so interesting. Make one proselyte, and when he is one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. This really, really gets to the point of who are we calling people to follow? Because guess what? If I call somebody to follow Andy, they're going to find some of Jesus at work in my life, but they're also going to find some of Andy at work. And if they're busy following me, do you know what's going to happen then? They might get half Jesus and half Andy. And then let's say that they ask somebody else, they go get a disciple, and that's a disciple of theirs. So they started with half Jesus and half Andy, and now we have that split in half, and they have half of whoever they are and half Jesus and half, and so now we've got a quarter of, you know, like this might be oversimplified. But this is what happens when we don't make disciples for Jesus Christ and we start making disciples either for our cause, our denomination, or for ourselves. And it's one of my greatest critiques of the evangelism that the church does today is that it's usually accompanied. I heard a story that I guess exemplifies this. I haven't been able to verify the facts behind this, but it sounds something believable that there was a Christian organization that was sending huge amounts of Bibles and tracts and study aids to China, smuggling them in. And finally, they got a message back. The message said, thank you very much for the Bibles, but would you please quit sending your other stuff? It's causing strife and dissension in the church in China. Would you quit sending your study aids? Would you quit sending your books of theology? And would you please just send us the Bible? And see, that's exactly my point. Like, I believe what Jesus said when he said that he was going to send the Spirit and the Spirit would lead us into all truth. I'm not convinced that I need a library full of books of deep theology. I'm convinced that I need Jesus Christ and his Spirit at work in us. So he tells him, he crossed land and sea to make a convert. And he says, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. He's basically starting to talk about their superstitions. I mean, plain and simple. It's easy to point to that and ignore ours, but that's what I want us to think about today is, am I really following the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. We won't get into all of this that goes on because he's starting to really attack some of their particular weaknesses in their theology, which thankfully I don't see any of these. People in today's Christian culture aren't real prone to swearing, although I've heard the term I swear on the Bible used once in a while, but... So, having touched on this, I want to go now and I want to take a look again at a passage that I've had you to a couple of times as I've spoke here, but I want to look at again Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And then we're going to take a look at a couple of... if I can find Ephesians... There we are. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I just want us to really, really, really get this inside. I mean, I know I've been to this spot before, and it might sound like, you know, I really beat on this too much, but it really is a big deal to me that I want all of you to be fulfilling the calling that God has in your life. And I don't want you to feel the need to go follow some person, because I want us to all be functioning. See, I'm really convinced that the body of Jesus Christ, what makes it amazing is the organic nature of it, okay? The idea that I don't need to tell each of you what your job is in the body, that you just know what your job is in the body. That as you are in your own prayer and your own study, that through the Holy Spirit, you will get revealed to you. Maybe just a little glimpse and glimmerings, but the part that I'm convinced will make the body amazing the world over is the fact that we're going to discover we're all functioning in unison because we're all listening to the same voice. Not because some band director named Andy is up here giving you your marching orders. And so with that in mind, I want us to read this again. I want us to really get this stuff in our heads and our hearts and be asking, like, Father, what is my part in this? So in Ephesians 4, beginning verse 1, here's what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. So this is really interesting. He's getting ready to talk about spiritual giftings, and he starts it off with a description that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus had just told us you were supposed to look like if you were going to lead, right? Lowliness, gentleness, and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, enduring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. I mean, doesn't this pretty much just knock all to flinders, the idea that, well, I've got my little secret special chunk of the truth that makes you... No, he's saying there's one gospel. It's the same one that saves everybody. You're not special in your chunk of it. You're only special in that you have a piece of the body of Jesus Christ placed in you. It's not special because of you yourself. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Think about that. That's the goal, to a perfect man. Not, well, I'm just failing, but know that combined together, we will reflect the perfection of Jesus Christ to the world around us. That your strengths will cover for my weaknesses, and my strengths will cover for your weaknesses, and that when we go out in the world, that they're going to say, Andy's really goobered up in these areas, but you know what? Bob's got him covered. Like, I see Jesus through that part of what Bob's does. I'm not getting that part from Andy, but I see that part of Jesus through Bob, or Dick, or Geneva, or anybody here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is amazing stuff. The whole body joined in it together by what every joint supplies. I want you to get that in your heads. Every joint, there is no superfluous part of the body. But most importantly, it's part of the body of Jesus Christ, not the part of the body of Living Waters Community Church. You're part of something much bigger than this. You have to be. Now, we'll probably go take a look at it later. I want to look at a couple of examples. Just, it's a little bit depressing, but I want us to look at this because I want us to have an honest assessment of Christian history. Now, in John 13, we won't go there right now, but it's where Jesus said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another, right? Like Jesus said, no ifs, ands, or buts, he said that the most defining feature of his disciples was going to be their love for one another. And I'm going to tell you that has been the most absent defining feature of the church as a whole, almost since the day he left. And should bring into severe question many times whether the people that were claiming to be servants of Jesus Christ were actually his servants at all. And it really brings into ill repute the name of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a couple examples. I'm not going to get into the questions about whether the men that we're going to talk about now were saved or not. That's really not my job or your job to judge. But I want us to honestly take a look and ask ourselves, does this look like what Jesus had in mind? There's a couple of great reformers that I've got here on my page. One of them is John Calvin and the other is Martin Luther. Okay, so these are two pillars of the Reformation movement. Forebearers of where we hark from, right? Now, I realize this church has a Baptist background, so you probably wouldn't line up real well if you were a staunch Baptist with John Calvin's theology. But the fact is, he left an indelible mark on the Christianity to follow him. But John Calvin had a running correspondence with a guy by the name of Michael Servetus. Michael Servetus was a physician, a brilliant one. He was the first European, for sure, if not the first person to ever accurately describe pulmonary circulation. So the circulation of the blood between the heart and the lungs, had a profound understanding of the human body, wrote vast books on medicine and the treating of illnesses that were way ahead of their time. I would contend that because of his fear of God and his, as far as I can tell, genuine desire to serve Jesus Christ, that he was given great wisdom in these areas. But he had a couple of very strong disagreements with John Calvin that they disagreed about and corresponded back and forth about. One of them was he had a different opinion of how the Trinitarian Godhead was constructed. I happen to disagree with both of them in their exact descriptions, but it doesn't matter a lot. So it's not that I'm going to take one side against the other because I don't exactly agree with either's description. And then the other was that he staunchly disagreed with the idea of infant baptism, which I would agree strongly with him on. I think it's a crazy idea that we got straight from the Catholic Church. But anyway, so those two points were what he was debating with John Calvin. Ultimately, a friend of Calvin's had him presented evidence to the Catholic authorities near Lyons, where he was living, that he was a heretic, got correspondence that he had written to Calvin, sent to him by Calvin, submitted to the authorities, and they arrested him and were going to try him. He escaped from prison. They'd convicted him, sentenced him to death, and burned him and his books in effigy, seeing as he was already gone. So they had a fire and said, this is what we're going to do to him if he shows back up in town. Meantime, he escaped, and out of a desire to go see John Calvin face to face and discuss these things, he snuck his way across Europe and showed up in Geneva, where John Calvin was the foremost religious authority and had great sway over the city council, and actually went to church on Sunday and sat in Calvin's church and listened to him preach. John Calvin saw him in the church, had him arrested, was the foremost witness at his trial, and ultimately stood by and gave not just his consent but his blessing to burning Michael Servetus at the stake for disagreeing with him on two theological points. And when you read about the things that he had to say afterwards, because then there was a lot of outcry. There were many people that said, yeah, you did the right thing, but there were a lot of other religious leaders at the time that said, John, you've gone too far. This was not right. And he defended it to his death, saying that he had been the great defender of Christianity, had done the right thing. And ultimately, the biggest thing that comes out when I read his defenses of what he'd done is that Michael Servetus basically didn't respect him enough, that this insolent upstart had dared to question his systematic theology. I say, okay, I'm sorry, but this looks like a gross violation of the very things that Jesus told us. What church leadership ought to look like, what Christianity ought to look like. And I use this as an example because the point of this message is disciples. I don't want you to be disciples of John Calvin. I want you to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And while I acknowledge John Calvin may very well be in heaven someday, I hope he is, that doesn't mean that everything John Calvin did was right. And to give another example, Martin Luther is a really interesting example. So he had stapled his 90 theses on the door of the church. He was a good Catholic. He didn't intend to leave the Catholic Church. He just wanted it reformed and remodeled and make it better, right? And ultimately, he was branded a heretic, run out of the church, and so then he started a long-running battle with the Catholic Church. And I mean, when I say battle, it was literally wars. His followers fighting the Catholics. I question whether any of that was good Christ-like behavior to start with. But that aside, one particular topic in Martin Luther's life is worth looking at, and that is his relationship with the Jews and with Judaism. Early in Martin Luther's, I'll say, conversion to what it really meant to be a Christian, is he did develop some really good ideas about, you know what, this is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, that he stepped away from some serious flaws in Catholic teaching. He wrote, I read a bunch of it just this morning, about how the Catholic Church had unrightly persecuted the Jews, how they had drove them out of towns, and how if they had, I just read it, I wish I had time to write it out, but it was going to take me too long to put it out longhand, but he basically wrote and said that no wonder the Jews don't want to hear about Jesus. If they've been beat on and persecuted this way, this radically for so long, I wouldn't listen to somebody that said they were a servant of Jesus either if they treated me that way. That's basically what he said. I mean, it was good stuff. But what it comes down to is he wrote some books, and basically his conclusion was that his new system and his new method was guaranteed to reach the Jews. He was convinced that they were all going to convert en masse because he had such a good method for sharing the gospel. And over the course of his life, guess what? They didn't. They didn't care. They weren't interested in John Calvin's version, or not John Calvin, Martin Luther's version of the gospel any more than they were the Catholic Church's version. And so over the course of his life, he shifted. And by the end of his life, or near to the end of it, he wrote an entire book on this insidious disease that he called the Jews. That book is quoted extensively, both in Mein Kampf, written by Adolf Hitler, and also in Albert Rosenberg's book, The Myth of the 20th Century, which is the foundational work that all of the most hideous things done in Nazi Germany was based on. And I just wrote down the points of it. Here's what Martin Luther had to say about Jews. After saying that we needed to be kind and we needed to share the gospel the way Jesus did, some 20 years later, here's what he had to say about Jews. First, he said they needed to burn down their synagogues and their schools. Needed to deny Jews home ownership. They needed to have their homes confiscated. Said needed to confiscate all the Jewish writings, forbid rabbis to preach, deny Jews protection on the highway, literally, I mean, from highway robbers, that make it illegal for them to have armed guards on the highways, and to prohibit the taking of interest, because many Jews were involved in money lending, and more than that, to confiscate their gold and silver and to give it to the church. And then, lastly, to take the young Jews and put them to forced hard labor. That was Martin Luther at the end of his life. Started well, and I share those two examples because I think I see a common thread between the two. Both of these men started off with some phenomenal theology, and both of them ended up in great positions of power and authority. And the results of absolute power is that it corrupts absolutely, and both of these men fell victim to their own great power. And that's why I want us to not put people on these kind of pedestals. Even today, there's a few men that I like to listen to on podcasts and things. Like, I happen to like Francis Chan quite a bit, Paul Washer, Richard Owen Roberts, some of these guys that I like to listen to. But we've got to be careful with this stuff, guys, because there's another element of this that I want to look at now a minute. And that's just this idea that you've got to be able to look into somebody's life to really accurately decide whether they're truly serving Jesus Christ. That's one of my objections with putting people from past distant history on too high of a pedestal, is that we can't look at their life anymore. We can't walk beside them. Like, I can't go look John Calvin or Martin Luther in the face and talk to them and say, you know what, they've got some serious mistakes, but they really love Jesus. Because I don't know. I really don't know. And I would say that's true, especially in the body today, where we can get people that have this huge internet following, and we know nothing about the quality of their life. So I want to go take a look here a minute at the qualifications that it says elders and deacons are supposed to have in the church. First, we'll go to Titus 1. And I want us just to ask ourselves, like, when we start to follow people today, do we have any way of even knowing if these things are right in their lives? Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If you can find all two pages of Titus crammed in there between 2 Timothy and Philemon. Says this, Titus 1 verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." But look at this. This is this base list, the stuff that jumps out at me. Blameless, a steward of God. So that's interesting, considering himself a steward or a servant directly of God, not of some movement, not of some calling, but literally saying, "I serve Jesus Christ." Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable and a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. That's quite a list. And then, if that didn't lay it out clearly enough, we'll back up to 1 Timothy now. Just a few pages back, where Paul's having a very similar conversation in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with Timothy. This is even more interesting to me, because it starts off with, "This is a faithful saying." He's literally saying, I'm telling you the truth here, man, pay attention. "If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So this is the faithful saying. If somebody wishes to serve in a capacity, he'd say, of visible leadership in the church, he desires a good thing. And then he goes on to give a list here. He says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." This one might disqualify me from preaching, because Wiggles is definitely racing in circles around right now. We're working on that. "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall under reproach in the snare of the devil." That's a really interesting one. Doesn't say just look good to all you in church, but that he's got to have a good reputation with those that are outside of the church. Now, I've got one thought that went through my head as I was reading all of this. I'm going to make sure I put this right. So, all of these are very good credentials, and Paul was very right in laying them out. But at the same time, I'm convinced that even this passage has been used in many times to go in opposition to what Jesus said when he said, "You know that the Gentiles lord it over you." I've been involved in a lot of different church organizations where, you know, we voted elders into position and we did all this stuff and we took careful, you know, looked at their life and do they fit the credentials? And then once they fit the credentials, well, they're on that pedestal. You know, like, that's the guy, that's God's man. And we forget that it's a man. Might be God's man, but it's still a man under God. And it's not that I want you to all be a bunch of wild rebels and kick against spiritual authority everywhere. It's that I want you to really, really remember we're not following men. You're not following Bob. You're not following Andy. You're not following your favorite internet preacher. You're supposed to be following Jesus Christ. And even more disturbingly, like, I really do think it is a problem when we have entire denominations dedicated to men like Martin Luther and John Calvin. Like, that's a serious flaw in Christianity when we build entire denominations that separate us from the rest of Christians founded upon the beliefs and teachings of men who are long dead. Because guess what? Jesus Christ is still alive. So, here's what Paul had to say. We'll go over to 1 Corinthians now. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 31. Just a few verses here. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. give no offense either to the Jews nor to the Greeks. I find this interesting. He's saying, do your best to not offend either the hyper-religious, that's the Jews, okay? At this point in history, they were the hyper-religious. They took their faith and their observation of it way too seriously. They were convinced of this set of rules. So in that regard, they were a lot like denominationalism is today, where our rules are right and everybody else is wrong. He says, so do your best not to offend the Jews or the Greeks. And the Greeks, I mean, we're literally talking pagans. So he's saying true Christianity is somewhere between those, this hyper-religiosity and total paganism that says anything go. Do your best, he says, to offend neither of these. It says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, literally the people who are part of the body of Christ. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. See, this is the closest that I think I can find anywhere to somebody saying, follow me. And that's Paul saying, follow me in as much as I follow Jesus Christ. And you know, you could say, well, there we are, Paul making disciples of himself, but he was pretty clear in other places that that wasn't the case. Matter of fact, you remember what he had to say about the Bereans? Paul went and he preached to them, shared the gospel, and he said they were more noble than the others. Why? Because they searched the scriptures diligently to see if what he taught them was true. Paul valued a mindset in the people, even the ones that I'll say revered him, that would take the word of God, study it for themselves to make sure that he was teaching them right. So when he says, follow me as I follow Christ, I see him literally saying, you should be following me as long as you see that I'm following Christ. But I would say, Paul would have definitely said, and if I step off the path, you should be the first to try and help me get back on it, and most definitely not follow me there. Then I want to end with just one thing that Jesus had to say in John 21. This is one of those passages that just makes me yearn to have been there, I guess how I'd put it. It seems like such a strange one at face value, and yet I just can't even imagine what it's like to have this kind of a conversation. So this is the very end of the book of John. Jesus has just restored Peter. You know, he had denied him three times. Jesus has this big discussion with Peter about, you know, will you know, feed my sheep, tells him all of these things. And then in verse 20 of 21, so they've been out walking. Remember, Jesus and Peter have gone away. They've all ate on the beach. Jesus had just called them in from fishing, fed them fish on the beach, and then he and Peter take a hike while he restores Peter. I mean, this was a big deal in Peter's life. So they've just had this big conversation and the restoration of Peter's relationship with Jesus. It says, and then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, namely John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter seeing him, so this is funny. Peter has just had this amazing restorative conversation with Jesus, and then he turns around and sees John tagging along a ways back. I'm not really sure what's going through Peter's head, but remember, John's one of the guys that had asked to be given a spot at the right or the left hand, and Jesus, I mean, when it says the one that Jesus loved, I don't know what that means, if they had this little behind the scenes like teacher's pet kind of thing that they, I mean, I'm not sure what that means. But obviously, I see when I read this is a little bit of jealousy maybe yet in Peter's response. Like, well, this guy never does anything wrong. You know, here I am getting a whipping and this guy's always okay. Jesus loves him. I don't know. I'm just saying I don't understand the statement here entirely. But it's clear that Peter turns, and now that he's been shown some stuff, I mean, it says by these Jesus had showed him how he would die. I mean, he understood from what Jesus told him that his was going to be a tough row to hoe. And he turns and sees John. And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? He said, well, I almost get a little bit of the sense of maybe it's not that much different than, you know, when I got in trouble and I got a spanking when I was a kid, and one of my siblings had done something. Maybe it wasn't quite as bad, but you're kind of like, well, they deserve some too. I don't know if that's the conversation going on here, but he's definitely like, well, let's get the cop topic off from me. There's no doubt about it. Jesus is telling him, like, this is what I expect of you. And Peter starts looking around, pointing fingers, saying, well, let's have a talk about everybody else in the church while we're at this. And here's what Jesus says to him. But Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And I wanted to end there this morning because at the end of the day, that's what Jesus has to say to every one of us. You know, I can go to Jesus and say, well, what about John Calvin? Look at that stuff. And then go say, look about Martin Luther. I can say, well, I caught Bob the other day drinking out of a whiskey bottle. Whatever it was. And Jesus says to me, just like he said to Peter, what is that to you? You come follow me. At the end of the day, that's really what I want us to be founded and grounded in when we discuss things like, you know, our favorite preacher or teacher or our least favorite preacher or teacher is at the end of the day, just what Jesus said back there that I quoted out of John 13, when he said, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. That's what Jesus is calling you and I to. And if we will simply do that, and everyone that's called and is a servant of Jesus will do that, I'm convinced we will begin to see the body to function. That's what I want for us. I want to say, all right, Jesus, how do I love your disciples, not mine, your disciples, the way that I ought to, so that we can show the world a functioning example of what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Not dividing ourselves into factionalism, not getting broke down along lines of denomination, race, social status, or any of these other obnoxious fighting points that we seem to get stuck on so bad. But just that, you go follow Jesus. I'd like to offer a prayer a minute. I don't know if Bob's got anything he'd like to add. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you that I was able to be here and that my brothers and sisters were. Especially this week, I ask, Father, that you would teach us and grow us in being true disciples of yours, Father, that you would show me the areas in which I'm following men, where I've heard neat ideas, or I've listened to lengthy arguments and get caught up in theology and the debate, and instead of just saying, Father, how do I love my brothers and sisters right? I just ask your blessing on these, my family, Father, and just show us how to walk truly in the footsteps of Jesus, to go follow him. It's just in his name we ask these things. Amen.
Just say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Scary sometimes. To think that I've got my men that I've read and I admire, but you know, I'm like Andrew, I don't always agree with them, you know, totally. But my heart's desire is to see all of you just come to the place where you experience who Jesus is for you. It's awesome to see people who are succeeding. And, you know, it's coming to the place where you submit to who Jesus is in you. Just be ready. You know, every man's going to have to give an account. You know, it's not going to be tending on somebody else. It's on who you are in Christ. There's a bunch I could say, but I don't want to. I don't want to take away from what he was talking about this morning. I will say this. I've gotten in trouble when I was in Bible college, and even afterwards, there's two different theological beliefs. So there's Arminianism and Calvinism. And when I'd argue with people, I'd go ahead and mix the two of them up. Talk about getting in trouble. You can't do that. You see, they got to be this or that. I wasn't. So I don't want you to be either. Make people mad. You know, follow Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the message this morning. And Father, Lord, minister to us, draw us to you, Father. The song has been raging in my heart this morning was, draw me close to you, never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say, I'm your friend. Father, I'm praying it for every person here, Lord, that they can lay everything down, Father, and follow you. Lord Jesus, complete in them what you have a desire to do. And we want to give you praise and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.